In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Through him all things were made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us.
Good morning. Welcome to November. Whoo, it's a little chilly out. Hey, before I get into today's message, I just want to actually give a little bit of a warning. If you have young children in here, you may want to, not like babies, but like you may want to take them to our very excellent children's ministry, because the content of this message is going to be slightly disturbing in some ways. So I would label it as PG-13, because we're going to be giving a physical description of the crucifixion. So you can decide for yourselves, but I just wanted to give you a heads up. So my wife and I, we've built two homes over the years. Now, when I say we've built two homes, what I mean by that is someone else built it for us, because if we built it, it would kind of be like those houses that you see that are made of toothpicks and glue. It wouldn't be pretty. But anyway, before we built these homes, or as we built these homes, I remember there was a whole lot of work that was done on the foundation of the house. For the home that we had built in West Virginia, one of the elders of my church, my old church, he had owned an excavating and core drilling company. And so he came out and he put in some test holes to make sure that the location where we were going to put our house on this land was going to be solid. It was going to create a solid foundation for us to build our home, especially one with a big basement to it. And so it looked good when he did this. But when we started digging, though, he discovered that one side of the house, he had hit bedrock, which was amazing. That's just solid foundation. The other side, though, was solid, but it wasn't bedrock. And so if he would have built the house as is with the lot the way it was, he was scared that the one side would settle more than the other, and there would be some cracking and possible damage. And since I was his preacher, he didn't want to face me week in and week out if there was trouble with my house. So we did a lot to make sure that this was solid. So we ended up digging a little bit deeper for our foundation. And on the right side of the house where we had hit solid, we poured 9 loads of lean fill concrete before we put in our footers to make sure that it was absolutely solid. And so there was a lot of extra time, extra money spent on the foundation. And it was time and it was money that was spent on something that most people would never, ever see. But it was essential that we did that, we put this into the foundation so that we could have a firm place for our house to be built. Well, over the last 2 months, we have been in this series called In the Beginning, where we're looking at significant beginnings in Scripture and their implications for us today. For the first 6 weeks of this series, we were in the Old Testament, and then the last 2 weeks, we've gotten into the New Testament with the arrival of Jesus on the earth and the introduction of his public ministry. And I feel like these last 8 weeks, we've spent a whole lot of time and effort laying a foundation. But without that foundation, the rest of this series doesn't make as much sense. So if you have your Bibles or if you have a Bible app, open up to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus and his disciples are celebrating an annual festival called the Passover, and they're celebrating with the Passover meal. And at this meal, we now call this the Last Supper, Jesus began to tell his disciples that he would soon suffer and he would die. Here's what we read in Luke 22, starting in verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So Jesus used this phrase, new covenant. And that's the beginning I actually want to talk about today, the beginning of new covenant. So to understand the new covenant, We need to be reminded of the Old Covenant. And we talked about the Old Covenant in the message when we talked about the beginning of atonement. The Old Covenant established laws and ceremonies that separated the Jews from all the other nations. And it clearly defined sin, and it showcased God's provision and forgiveness through sacrifices. The Old Covenant required blood sacrifices. The ancient Jews would have to atone for their sins or cover over their sins through these animal sacrifices, because we said without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But as we said, this was never, ever, ever a permanent solution. These sacrifices, they were only temporary. They were like a temporary Band-Aid. They would hold off God's wrath on sinful mankind for a time, but they were never the final solution to our sin problem. Hebrews 10 perfectly sums this up, and I would love for you to go back and read the whole chapter of Hebrews 10 sometime this week, but let's just look at the first four verses. The writer of Hebrews says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Did you catch that? They would perform these sacrifices year after year after year, but the writer of Hebrews says, but it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to actually take away the sins. And so Jesus came to bring about a new covenant. Hebrews 7:22 says that Jesus has become a guarantor of a better covenant. And this covenant wouldn't be a temporary fix. This would be a permanent solution. So the writer of Hebrews continues in chapter 7 by describing Jesus as a high priest. And he writes this: "Such a high priest truly meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens." He says, unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He says that this Jesus sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So going back to Luke chapter 22, on this night before Jesus would be crucified, Jesus took this bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples saying, "This is my body. This represents my body, which is given for you." And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So Jesus would seal this new covenant with his blood. And this new covenant that Jesus, this new covenant would be that Jesus would shed his blood on the cross to take away the sins of the world. And this would be the permanent solution to our sin problem. So here at Licking Valley, we celebrate each week. We celebrate what Jesus did. We celebrate what his disciples were partaking of in that Last Supper. We call it communion. And we do it every week here at Licking Valley. And some knock us for that decision because we do it so often. But we see that this was a pattern that the early disciples did as the church was established. But some people think we take communion too often and that by doing so it becomes routine and it loses the specialness of it. But I got to tell you, shame on me if remembering the sacrifice of Jesus becomes routine or mundane or not special. Shame on me if I get distracted and sort of casually remember the sacrifice of Jesus. Honestly, I really think it's a bit strange to think that as Christians, we say, "Jesus died on the cross for my sins." And we almost say it passively, or we don't think how amazing it was what he did was. What a sacrifice that was for us and what that means to us. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to hopefully just get you thinking a little bit about what Jesus did, what an immense sacrifice that was, and talk about the crucifixion from a physical standpoint. So much of the description that I'm going to be giving today comes from the research and teaching of an incredible Bible scholar named Dr. Mark Moore. So let's move beyond this Last Supper to when Jesus was arrested. If you remember, after the supper, one of the apostles, Judas, betrayed Jesus. and turned him over to be arrested and taken before the Jewish high priest. There, before this Jewish high priest, he was falsely accused of blasphemy. Now, the Jews could have had Jesus put to death by stoning him. Did you know that? According to their law, if someone blasphemed God, they could have that person stoned to death. And their high priest had already convicted Jesus of blasphemy. But they weren't going to be satisfied with just stoning Jesus. They wanted Jesus to be crucified. And so that's why they took the matter to a Roman official named Pontius Pilate. See, to the Jews, when someone was crucified, they believed that that was a mark that that person had been cursed by God. And so if they could get Jesus to be crucified, they thought that they could make Jesus' followers believe that Jesus was not a man of God, that he was not the Messiah, but that Jesus was actually cursed by God because he was crucified. And so what they did is they manipulated the system. They had Jesus brought before Pilate, and they manipulated Pilate. They even sold themselves out by citing the name and power of Caesar to get Jesus crucified. And though they did get Jesus crucified, their plan really didn't accomplish what they set out to do, because a crucifixion actually fulfilled prophecies about the Messiah and what Jesus had said about the kind of death he would face. And their plan also didn't work very well because of a little thing called the resurrection. But we'll talk about that next week. But the Jewish leaders, they got the Romans involved, and they were able to finagle the system to where Pilate was left in a tough situation. So Jesus went before Pilate, and Pilate tried to work his way out of getting involved. He didn't really want to put Jesus to death. Pilate was a Roman ruler, and he tried to let Jesus go. He tried with Barabbas to make an exchange. He tried to send him to Herod. He tried to proclaim him innocent. But everything he tried failed. And so with a lot of pressure coming on Pilate, he tried one more attempt to let Jesus go. He tried what was called an appeal to pity. An appeal to pity. Basically, he would have Jesus beaten so badly that the crowd of Jews would have pity on Jesus and let him live. And so he subjected Jesus to a precursor to the cross called flogging. John 19:1 says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged." And then John doesn't really go into detail about this flogging. The reason being because his audience already knew what that meant. But we don't really witness crucifixions and floggings day after day. So let me help you understand what was involved in this flogging process. For most people, when they think about flogging, they think about getting whipped by a whip or taking a light stick and cracking it against someone's back. That was not what the Romans meant by flogging. The Romans used an instrument of torture, a weapon of torture for flogging, called the cat o' nine tails. And this weapon was a stick about a foot to a foot and a half long, and attached to it were nine leather strands. They would embed sharp objects on these leather strands, things like glass, metal, and sharp pieces of rock. Their favorite two things to attach to the ends of these leather strands were lead balls and sheep bones. Sheep bones were popular because they cut the best. And so the Romans would take the victim and they would dangle them from rings, or they would wrap them around a pole, or they would make them bend over a short pillar and attach their hands. It didn't really necessarily matter the position, as long as the back was nice and tight. It was taut. And then the scourging would begin. One soldier on one side, another on the victim's other side, and they would take turns flogging. Now, when someone uses a whip, they crack that whip against something or against someone, but the cat of nine tails was designed to function a little bit differently. Instead of just cracking the whip, they would actually slap and pull. Slap and pull. And at first, the lead balls or sheep bone would just crack against the skin and leave small welts and abrasions. But as they continued to do this, the tissue underneath the skin would fill with liquid and become soft and eventually burst open. And so these sharp objects then would catch the skin. And then when they pulled, it would rake ribbons of flesh off of their back. One soldier going down this way, the other checkerboarding the other way. They would start at the victim's shoulders and work their way down the back, down towards the buttocks, the back of the legs, the calves, so much so that the vertebrae were exposed to the open air. 6 out of 10 men died from flogging alone, some because of loss of blood, others because when they stood back up, there wasn't enough flesh to hold in their intestines. Soldiers wouldn't just get the back of the victims. The 9 tails would oftentimes wrap around to the front of them, getting the front of their legs, their abdomen, their chest. Many victims were actually blinded because the lead balls would come around and they would gouge out their eyes. And this they did to Jesus over and over and over again. The Roman soldiers fashioned a crown to be placed on Jesus' head. Of course, it was a crown made from thorns. And so they shoved this tight crown on his head, tearing through his skin more. They threw a purple robe around him. Purple was a sign of royalty, and they mocked him. They bowed down to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they slapped him in his face. They struck him with their fists and with a staff, and they spit on him. They pulled hair from his beard. And then Pontius Pilate then brought Jesus in front of the crowd after this flogging and placed him before the people and said, "Behold the man," hoping that when they saw this pitiful sight, that the crowds would have mercy on him. This bloodied man, according to Isaiah 53, he was beaten beyond recognition, his eyes swollen shut, his lips cracked and bleeding, his flesh shredded from the flogging. And you would think, you'd think that some kind of mercy would overcome the crowd. And yet instead, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For what? Because he put little children on his knee and welcomed them? Because he raised some blind man from the dead, or blind man healed him who had been blind from birth, or raised an old lady's son from the dead? Maybe because he said such controversial things as, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." For what? For what did Jesus die if not for your sins and for mine? At that point, Pilate washed his hands as if to say he's not guilty of this man's death, but he could not wash away the guilt. Pilate sold out the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for a petty political career that would be over in just 3 years. And John 19:6 says, finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. And again, John doesn't go into much detail because John's readers knew exactly what was involved in a crucifixion. The soldiers took the patibulum, which was the horizontal crossbeam, and they laid it on Jesus' open-fleshed, exposed back. It weighed about 125 pounds. It's no wonder that Jesus couldn't carry it to his place of execution. And so Simon of Cyrene was assigned to carry this blood-dripping, splintered crossbeam. It was carried all the way up to Golgotha, the place of the skull. There they took the patibulum, and they attached the patibulum to the stipes, which is the vertical beam. And they laid Jesus out, and they attached his hands to the cross. Now, when we say hands, we're talking about right here, right? From the wrist to the fingertips. But to the Romans, just like in soccer, your hand is anything from the tip of your fingers all the way down to your elbow. And so where they likely put the nails is behind the complex of wrist bones, right between your two bones of your forearm, your radius and your ulna. If you feel it, you can feel an indentation there. And if you put a nail there, you could hold an entire human body with just one nail. But the other advantage for the Romans was that of inflicting as much pain as possible. And that was the goal of the Romans. They wanted to not just to kill a person, but they wanted to inflict as much pain as they could. They wanted to deter people from breaking their law and make an example out of them. And so if you press down on that spot on your hand, you'll feel a pain that shoots up to your elbow. Press hard enough and you can get that pain to shoot up to your shoulder. That's what's called the median nerve. And if you sever that nerve, 2 things are going to happen. You're going to have agonizing, searing pain shoot through the middle of your back, and your hand will cramp up in the form of a bird claw. And there Jesus was, lying on the ground with his hands nailed to a cross. And as he suffered the pain of the nails through his hands, The pain in his upper body would soon be matched by the pain in his lower body as they would nail his feet to the cross. Traditionally, when we see a picture of Jesus on the cross, his legs are crossed, and there's one nail going through the front of both feet. That doesn't seem to be the way that it would have happened, though. It'd be very difficult to take two oblong objects like feet and nail them together with one spike. In 1968, some archaeologists were digging around in Palestine, and they discovered an ossuary, a box of bones. When they opened the box, there was an inscription of a name. The name was Yohanan, or John. And they saw in this box of bones, a 4.5-inch spike through this man's right heel. Now, Romans, they crucified their victims in a number of different ways. Sometimes they would crucify their victims on an X-shaped cross. Sometimes it was just on one vertical beam. Sometimes it was on a cross that was shaped like a capital T. Jesus was, of course, crucified on a cross that was shaped like a lowercase T because he had his placard above his head, his accusation on a placard above his head. He was the King of the Jews. And so we know what kind of cross Jesus had, but Romans crucified people in a number of different ways, oftentimes just experimenting and toying with people as the Nazis used to do to torture people. And so Jesus could have been crucified in a different way than that of Yohanan, but if Jesus was crucified in the same way, then there's no way that you could have gotten a 4.5-inch spike to go through both feet and into a beam of wood to keep a guy who was convulsing on a cross stuck there. Furthermore, it wasn't through the top of Yohanan's feet, it was through the sides, which leads us to two options as to how Yohanan was crucified and perhaps how Jesus was crucified as well. The first option would be to nail the feet to each side of the cross. And the advantage here would be that it would cause the victim to throw their body forward and cause more pain at the pierced points. The other option would then be to turn the body sideways so that the feet were at this type of angle, and then to nail each foot independently into the front of the cross. And the advantage here would be that this would cause an uncomfortable position and would cause cramping in the shoulders and convulsions from the cramping. Either way, the intent was to cause immense pain. And so Jesus suffered agony on the cross. After Jesus' feet were nailed to the cross, they raised it up and they dropped it into a hole, jarring the victim on those nail-pierced hands and feet and raking that splintering cross against Jesus' exposed vertebrae. Many times when we see Jesus on a cross or pictures of Jesus on a cross, he's hanging up high above the crowds. But usually a cross was placed low. Why? So people could look the criminal in the eyes, so they could spit on the criminal and mock him and hit the victim while he's on the cross and defenseless. So how does a victim of crucifixion die? Well, actually, the actual cause of death by crucifixion, it varied somewhat with each case, but the two most prominent causes were probably what we call hypovolemic shock, where the heart is unable to pump enough blood to the body, causing organs to shut down, and also exhaustion asphyxia, where you basically suffocate. Other contributing factors include dehydration, stress-induced arrhythmias, and congestive heart failure. If soldiers wanted to speed up the death process, they would break a victim's legs below the knees, leading to death within minutes, because what would happen is victims would have to pull themselves up to catch a breath, and they could no longer pull themselves up when their legs were broken. And so death by crucifixion was, in every sense of the word, excruciating. In fact, that word excruciating comes from a Latin word meaning out of the cross. The average stay on a cross was 72 hours. One man lasted as long as 9 days. Most victims of crucifixion stayed up there so long that they actually attracted scavengers. Wild dogs would come by and they would lick the blood of the victims and begin literally eating criminals off of a cross. Scavenger birds would come by and they were particularly attracted to the moisture of the eyeballs. If you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, there was a scene where one of the thieves had his eye pecked out by birds. Well, Jesus, we know, didn't undergo this incredibly long stay on the cross. He was only on the cross for 6 hours. Most medical experts believe that Jesus did not die on the cross from suffocation. And one of the ways we know this is because the last thing that Jesus said on the cross is, "It is finished." We said that the Greek word for this is tetelestai. And the text indicates that he shouted this. And you can't shout if you're suffocating to death. So how did Jesus die then? Well, we actually think we know. You remember in Scripture where it talks about the soldier who came up after Jesus had died, and he took a spear and he rammed it underneath Jesus' rib cage and into his heart. And this was to make sure that he was really dead, which he was. But when he pulled the spear out, what came out? Blood and water flowed out. John 19, 33 to 34 says, "But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Remember, prophecy said that they would not break a bone in his body. "They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." And so a cardiologist reading these biblical texts, John's account of the blood and water flowing, they could tell you what happened to Jesus. Jesus' heart had literally ruptured. It had exploded. Not because of the soldier's spear. This was just medical confirmation of what had happened to Jesus. So while he was on the cross, Jesus' heart ruptured, and the blood then that was pumping was forced into what's called the pericardial sac around the heart. And this sac has liquid in it to protect the heart. And the liquid in the sac and the blood commingled together when Jesus died. And so when the soldier punctured that sac of fluid under his rib cage, a stream of blood and water flowed out. And so quite literally, Jesus died of a broken heart. Our Savior suffered and died. But why? Why would he go through all that? Why would he do that when he could have just walked away? I mean, this was God in the flesh. He had the power and authority to say, "Nope, I'm done with this. Forget it. Forget these people." Well, we know in our heads why. We can quote, "For God so loved the world," right? But do we truly understand the depths of his love for us? Do we understand his commitment to the mission his Father had given him? Right before Jesus died, as I said before, he cried out, "It is finished." But what was finished? We said earlier in this series that this phrase, "It is finished," is translated in Greek from the Greek word tetelestai. And this word tetelestai is an accounting term that means paid in full. Think about this analogy that Jesus was making when he shouted this accounting term as he gave up his spirit. All of humanity had a sin debt. Because of sin, all the sin that had been piling up since the Garden of Eden, God was owed this tremendous debt by humanity. And on that Good Friday, and boy was it good for us, on that Good Friday, in that moment, Jesus, the Lamb of God, sacrificed himself and he paid it off. Jesus was making a statement of accomplishment and victory. After Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, Matthew 27:51 tells us, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." So what was that all about? What was the curtain of the temple? Well, this curtain in the temple separated the holy place of the temple from the most holy place. If you remember when we were talking about atonement, the most holy place was the place in the temple where the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. And the presence of the Lord was in the most holy place. And no one but the high priest was allowed to go in there. And even then, it was only once a year, and the high priest had to make sacrifices for himself, his own sin, and then go through this extensive cleansing process to be holy. Throughout this series, we've reminded you over and over and over again that sin separates us from God. And this curtain in the temple was more than just a visual reminder of that separation. It was a literal barrier that was put in place to keep people from the presence of God. And so when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," we see the tearing of this curtain from the top to the bottom. And this was a picture of God doing the work of tearing this curtain and this barrier being removed, the separation being closed. Where there was once separation between us and God, now through Jesus Christ, we can have access to God. Do you understand what an incredible privilege that is? Now through Jesus Christ, we have access to God. We have the hope of eternal life with God. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave because he didn't want that separation. He wanted to be with us. And he did whatever it took to close that gap and be with us. The cross of Christ bridged that gap that was made by my sin. And so this morning, we're going to do things a little bit differently. I'm going to ask those who are serving communion to go ahead and start passing the trays. And so we're going to do things again a little bit differently. As they pass the trays, if you would go ahead and just receive the emblems and hold on to them. And I'm going to guide us through our time of communion today. If you're not a Christian, it's okay for you just to go ahead and pass the emblems and not take them. And this isn't to single you out, but this is something that Jesus asked his followers to participate in. And so if you're not a Christian, I would love for you to just take this time, this moment, to think about what it would take for you to actually be a follower of Christ. Think about what we've talked about today, the suffering that Jesus went through to pay the price for your sin. And think through some of the thoughts that I'm going to be guiding us through during communion. So as they're passing them, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul gives us the most detailed instructions on partaking the Lord's Supper. He wrote this. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." And before I do this, can one of you bring up some communion for me as well? I apologize. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread," thank you, "and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." And so we want to do some discerning this morning. In general, we see three things going on when we take communion. We're to be remembering, we're to be examining, and we're to be giving thanks. And as we do this corporately, we are making a proclamation. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So what I'd like for you to do is, for this moment, I want you to take some time to remember. Spend some time silently remembering the body of blood and blood of Jesus. If you'd like, you can go ahead and close your eyes. And as you close your eyes, picture in your head the violence of the crucifixion. Remember that Jesus had a choice in the matter, and out of love, he chose to go to the cross. So spend some time silently remembering the body and blood of Jesus. Now you can keep your eyes still closed, but take some time to examine. examine your life. Examine where you've been lately in your walk with the Lord. Examine what your priorities have been. Think about who is seated at that throne of your heart. Is it Jesus or is it something or someone else? Think about who you've wronged and spend some time examining yourself and confess your sins to God. Now let's spend some time giving thanks as you examine the sin in your life and remember the price that Jesus paid to make payment for your sins. Give him thanks. Thank him for doing for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Thank him for doing what it took to save you. Spend some time giving thanks. Now that we've done that, in just a moment, we're going to partake together. And in doing so, as a body of believers, as a church family, we are making a united proclamation that Jesus' death is what saved us, that his sacrifice had the power to break the grip of sin and close that separation. And so if you would, go ahead and take the bread and remember his body. And take the cup and remember the blood of Jesus. Heavenly Father, as we remember today the pain that Jesus went through, God, I pray that we are in awe that the one who deserved all praise and glory and honor, the one without sin, took our sin and took our shame and nailed it to the cross, a once-for-all sacrifice. Thank you that we no longer have to make sacrifices over and over for our sins. Instead, that sacrifice has been made by Jesus. And so, God, forgive us when we've taken this lightly. Forgive us when we've just passively said, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I pray that every time we think about the cross, we remember the pain that you endured and that we give you the honor and thanks and praise that you deserve. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. That even while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. While we were trapped in the ugliness of sin, while we were absolutely unworthy, the one who was worthy took our punishment upon him. So, Lord, we thank you that our sins can be forgiven, that we can live a life of hope, and that one day we will have full access to you, God. That we will be able to see you face to face because that separation has been closed once and for all. Thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son to save us. thank you that whoever believes in him will not perish for eternity, but will be with you, having everlasting life. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. And so this morning, I know not every Sunday we do this, but we want to offer a public invitation. There's no way that we can talk about the sacrifice of Jesus and not expect a response. And maybe that response today is if you're already a Christian and it's time for you to live a life worthy of that sacrifice, honoring that sacrifice. But maybe you've never made a decision for Jesus. And I pray today that you have been able to see the love of Jesus on full display. And so if you have a decision to make about Jesus, Jeff and I, we're going to be up here up front during this last song. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to give your life to Christ. And so will you stand and sing with us? And again, if you have a decision, we'll be up here.